This morning, it's a real privilege and an honour to bring this message to you today. Now, last week, Paul Briggs, where is he? Has he gone out? Let him off the hook. He set me up. So last week, he said that he was preaching on chapter 8, and it was only logical that next week we'd be hearing a message on chapter 9. And he said, and I hope some of you did this, it'd be a really good idea to go home and have a look at chapter 9, do a bit of background reading to today's message. But then he went on to say, and then you can come back and you can critique the preacher next week. And I thought, that's me. But I'm pleased to see there's no one here with scorecards or anything that I can see. So hopefully, yeah. By the way, though, I am very open to having constructive feedback, so you're most welcome to do that. But scorecards would have been stretching it a little bit far. So today, we are looking at chapter 9. And it's really important to know that leading up to chapter 9 and chapters 1 to 8, it's really all been about Jesus' identity. It's been about his calling. It's been about who he is. Peter's already said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And actually, right at the beginning of this chapter 9, there's a little story about him going up on the mount and a cloud descending and got the Heavenly Father saying, this is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. And he's been walking through with his disciples doing amazing things, and he's actually chosen his 12 apostles. So all of that's taken place before chapter 9. And so what happens now in chapter 9 is it kind of reaches a pinnacle of the gospel, really, because from here on in, he is you're going to be hearing about his mission. Okay. So where am I? Yes, I just want to know that you to know that because of this, you'll be left in no doubt. It's all about what he's doing and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So hopefully, at the end of this message, you'll be left in no doubt that being a disciple of Jesus requires wholehearted and costly devotion. Now, that doesn't sound very nice, does it? I don't think we like that word, costly. I don't like it. I was trying to think of another word to put in there, something that was a little bit more amenable, a little bit more easy to digest. But as I looked through the scriptures, I saw, and into this passage, I think you'll find that Jesus has no intention of minimizing the necessary commitment to being a disciple, to being a true disciple. So when I look at today's scripture and I read the excuses that these would-be disciples make, they come up with all these excuses. I'm reminded of a story that I read. It got read to me by my parents when I was a little girl. And the story is called The Little Red Hen. I hope I've got some friends out there that might know that story or recognise there should be a picture of it coming up soon. Is it up there? No, not yet. Okay, so there it is. Now, I know I'm showing my age. That's a ladybird storybook. Does anybody know the ladybook? Oh, look, there we go. I've got some friends out there. So, yeah, it was a favourite of mine. I like this version in particular. This is the one that Mum and Dad used to read to me. And but I think it's probably the gist of it is known around the world because there's something special about this story. It's a folklore tale, and its appeal has stood the test of time. Because it's got a strong moral and it's got principles of devotion and perseverance to a cause that ultimately pay off in the end. So just to recap that story, for anyone that might not know it, it's about a little red hen who finds some grains of wheat and she looks at them and decides she's going to make a loaf of bread. And she calls upon the other animals in the farmyard to help her. She calls upon a pig, she calls upon a cat, and she calls upon a duck. And each time she asks, will you help me make this bread or the process of making this bread, whether it's the threshing or the milling or the grinding or the everything to do with making this loaf of bread, she asks the animals and the pig says, no, I'm too comfortable in my mud puddle. I like it here and I'm too lazy. I'm not going to go and help you. And the cat says, oh, I'm just so easily distracted. No, I don't want to go and help you make the bread. And she's quite selfish. And the duck, she says, no, I'm going to stay here with my chicks and take responsibility for them. That's my duty, so I'm going to stay here. So the story continues, and every step of the way she asks for assistance, and every time they refuse her. Until the end, when she's made this bread, and the smell of the bread wafts through the farmyard, and she says, "Who will help me eat this lovely fresh loaf of bread?" And all the animals say, "Oh, we will. We'll help you eat the bread. No problem there." But she looks at them and she refuses to give them the bread. Instead, she is able to share it with her chicks. She gets her reward. But the other animals missed out because they weren't willing to pay the price. Now, as a child, I remember that satisfied feeling sort of snuggling down under the covers and thinking, "Oh gosh, if I was one of those animals, I would definitely have helped that little red hen right to the end. I would have been there every step of the way, every part of the process." But the reality was that I had no idea what it took, especially back then when there were no bread makers and no bread factories, what it took to make a loaf of bread. And I had no idea of the cost to the little red hen. Now, I know that this is a children's story, so let's put this all into perspective. As a consequence of not helping the other animals, the little red hen, the animals missed out on a loaf of bread, a lovely hot loaf of bread. Well, that's sad, but that's hardly dire circumstances, is it? But in comparison, in Luke chapter 9, you'll see that it will illustrate that the consequences of our attitude towards discipleship commitment, they're far-reaching and they're eternal. And we'll see that although Jesus' disciples have been chosen by him, they've had the privilege of walking alongside him, seeing all the miracles that he's been doing, they still don't fully comprehend who they are as followers of Christ or what is required of them. And as Jesus encounters these three men in these scriptures, in verses 56 to 62, he uses their excuses and the consequences of those excuses to warn his followers, past and present, that's you and me today, about what it is to truly be a disciple. So my message is no turning back, because he did not turn back from his mission. And the background of that title begins in Luke 9, 51 to 56. So if you've got something to read it with, otherwise it'll be up on the screen. Starting from verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers to go on ahead, who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" And Paul turned to them, and he rebuked them. Jesus turned to them and rebuked them. And then he and his disciples went to the village, and to the next village. So there's a number of things that are happening here, and they're not immediately obvious. As John Piper says, I like this, God is always doing more than we know. For every event that occurs, there are always 10,000 more going on that we know nothing about. 99.9% of God's specific purposes are hidden from our eyes. So that is true of your life too. For everything that you see on the here and now in your life, there are a myriad of things going on in the background that you know nothing about and only God knows about. Likewise, beneath this venture into Samaria, Jesus is orchestrating things. He's a little bit like a mastermind. He's making a series of moves on a chessboard. In this part of the story, the outcome is definitely bitter for him before victory is sweet. But plainly, he's resolutely setting off on a path to the cross. And the Greek interpretation of that said that he set his face towards Jerusalem. In the Hebrew, it's described as a firmness of purpose despite the dangers that lie ahead. That's exactly what he was doing. He wasn't blind to what was lying ahead. He wasn't blind to that at all. But nothing was going to stop him achieving his purpose. At the same time, though, he's got to make sure that these disciples know who he is and who they are in him, because time is short. So he begins by giving them an instruction to go to Samaria. And what does he ask them to do? Get ready for things ready for him in Samaria. And now this is an unusual instruction, because the Jews hated the Samaritans and the Samaritans hated the Jews. Even though walking through Samaria was the logical path, a straight line from north to south, it was common for the Jews to go the longer path. They would rather go right around Samaria, it would take days longer to get to Jerusalem when they made a pilgrimage there, than go into the village. They just despised each other so much. There's a lot of history around that, but I haven't got time to go into it today, but trust me, they really did. And although James and John are not recorded as saying anything, they must have thought, Samaria, are you kidding me? Do we have to go and be amongst those heathens? But they're not recorded as saying anything. And they did what Jesus instructed them to do. They went straight on and they got things ready for him. And the Samaritans' response, what was that? They just said, well, Jesus isn't welcome here. Why was he not welcome there? Well, partly because he was a Jew, but mostly because he was on his way to Jerusalem. And the Samaritans, they've got their own shrine of worship in Mount Gerizim, and they refuse to acknowledge Jerusalem as a valid place of worship. So James and John, who I quite like these characters, they appear to be quite impulsive, and they're nicknamed the Sons of Thunder, which is a bit of a tongue tie. I got it right that time, so that's good. And they asked Jesus if they could call down fire from heaven. You know, like that. They're so indignant. You know, like, let's just deal with them. Let's just nuke them and get rid of them, eh? Filthy heathens. Yeah, you can sort of hear them saying that, can't you? And Jesus responds to them just by saying he rebukes them. Now, that's where the 10,000 things that are going on in the background are happening that we don't know about. Firstly, James and John, they're just not quite getting this discipleship thing. They've already proven that they're ambitious and they're vying for position. Because if you look in Mark 10:35, it says, they asked to be seated on the left and the right-hand side of Jesus in heaven. Wow. They wanted honour, they wanted power for themselves. And they didn't ask to be servants in the kingdom, and they didn't ask Jesus to use them further in the kingdom. At this point, they're just feeling all the prestige of being around him, and they just want all the power and the glory. And secondly, in this instance, Jesus is actually reaching out to the Samaritans. He's indicating that he wants to broaden his ministry there in the future. He wants to leave it open for future communication with these people. Remember that he had that conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria, and there's a story about a good Samaritan. So this is not a time, it's now a time to offer grace and to warn about accountability. So the roadway to discipleship is the way of the cross, and the purpose of the cross was salvation for all men, not judgment. And thirdly, the third reason, if you look forward, like next week, we'll be talking about Luke chapter 10, the very first thing that happens in Luke chapter 10 is that Jesus appoints 72 more disciples. So how can he do that if this lot back here aren't getting it? So he needs to make it fairly clear to them that it requires wholehearted and costly devotion. Now let's look at the part that I was talking about where he meets these three men. That's Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And the next slide says, Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still, another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replies, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God. Now, we don't know if any of these men actually carried on the path with Jesus, and I would like to think that they did. But the tone of this passage actually makes it unlikely. You see, we can present something on the outside, can't we? But remember that Jesus knows the heart. And he knew what was really going on for each of these men. And he had to address each excuse to his current disciples and for you and me today. So the first point of this passage is following Jesus takes priority over our comfort, our possessions, and our status. The first man says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Now there's a bold statement, isn't it? If you read the account of this verse in Matthew, it tells you that this man was a teacher of the law. He was a scribe. So he's actually used to having standing. He's used to having influence in the community. And in his eyes, following Jesus would be like following someone with status and with honour, just as some had followed him. Even so, he does offer to not only follow Jesus and his disciples on foot wherever they go, but that is a really great declaration of faith. And you can almost sort of see the people standing around going, "Wow, good on you, mate. That's awesome. Great commitment there." But Jesus replies very bluntly, "Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Okay, now that is a different story. It's one thing to follow Jesus when the path is smooth, the burden is light, there's a bit of prestige in the mix. But what about when the going gets tough? What about when things become uncomfortable? What about the potential of being rejected as Jesus had in Samaria? Rejection, discomfort, alienation, they're all part of the journey. And he is preparing his followers for those times that lie ahead. Is he a killjoy? Is he saying, "Everybody sell your houses and become nomads"? No, that's not what he's saying. He's really saying, don't be so attached to your creature comforts and your social standing that you become distracted from the path of faithful discipleship. So once again, wholehearted, costly devotion is required. This is a fun message, isn't it? Right, okay. The next point is our destiny can be sabotaged and it can be by misguided duty and by procrastination. So with the second man, Jesus initiates the interaction. This time he says, "Follow me." In making that statement, it's got a double meaning for us all. So I've put a slide up just so that you can understand it. Visually, it's easier to see than just hear me saying it. Jesus is saying, "Follow me." And then he's saying, "Follow." So he's saying, "Follow me." And he's saying, "Follow me. There is me, and there is my mission. There is the person. There is the path. There is sweetness. There is suffering. There is Jesus, and there is Jerusalem." The second man really wants to avoid walking that path with Jesus. How do we know? Well, the key is in his response. When Jesus asks him, or when Jesus calls him, "But first," that's his response. That's the first thing he says, "But first, let me go and bury my Father." Now, any time you say "but first" to Jesus, you could be treading dangerously toward compromise. Now, this man's excuse, though, seems quite plausible, doesn't it? But I've read lots and lots of commentaries regarding this, and not one has indicated anywhere that this man's father is actually dead. If it was, think about it, his son would not be following Jesus around. According to custom, this man would be ceremonially unclean from being around a dead body or near a dead body, and he would actually be at home burying his father because without the embalming methods that we have today, the decay would have set in, the burial would have been swift and fast. That's what was required. So in actual fact, he's saying, "Well, I might just hang around and wait for Dad to die, pass away," which, by the way, could have taken years. "I might put things off, I might procrastinate a bit, there could be an inheritance coming my way, and I don't want to miss out on that. Besides, my family would expect me to be around at the moment. So he's not really going to let the mission of Jesus get in the way of family duty and potential financial reward. He wants all his ducks lined up in a row first. And Jesus responds by saying, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Wow, that seems pretty harsh, doesn't it, at first glance? What does he mean when he says, "You let the dead bury their own dead"? Well, he's actually referring to spiritually dead people. That's the translation. Who put an expectation on our lives to conform to their ways and to put Jesus and his calling on our life second. Sometimes God expects us to delegate tasks to others, and he expects us to weigh up where our loyalties are so that we can walk in obedience with him. This could mean your family, it could mean your friends, your workmates, your acquaintances. And that's not easy, is it? I've got an example of that, something that happened in my life many years ago when I was a 25-year-old young woman. Seems young now, anyway. And I had made a commitment to Jesus, and it was really important to me that I went through the waters of baptism. Now, having been brought up as a Catholic, I was baptised as an infant, and then when I was 12 years old, we did something called confirmation, where you confirmed your faith in the Catholic Church. However, going through the waters of baptism was very important to me, and I really wanted to declare publicly that I had made this decision to be a disciple as an adult. It was really important. So I had to tell my parents. And I could see when I did that although they were hearing what I was saying, they were not really understanding what I was saying, which I can understand. They were probably thinking, well, didn't we do that for you when you were a baby? And didn't you do that when you were 12 years old and you were confirmed in the Catholic Church? And I explained that I was a young girl back then. Well, as a baby, I didn't know what I was doing. But, you know, when I was 12, I sort of thought I knew what I was doing. But now, it was really important to me that I had made the decision, not because I was following any traditions, but because I had made a decision as an adult to be a follower of Christ. Not via my family, not via the church, and not via the school. Well, Mum and Dad, they were very gracious, actually. They never contested my decision, and they never talked about it again. Yeah. And, you know, I felt for them. I put myself in their shoes, and I thought, you know, they had done everything possible as parents. They thought that they were doing everything that was right traditionally for me, being brought up in a faith-based home. And so, especially when I was a parent, I thought that must have been really hard. I didn't think about it then when I was 25, but later on I thought that must have been quite hard for them because you only want the best for your kids, don't you? But I actually had to weigh up the cost. I had to actually look at that situation and I had to think, you know, I have to look at this and think, I could risk total rejection now from my entire family and from some of my friends. That could happen, but thankfully it didn't. It didn't happen. But I had to weigh up the cost to pay the price. And once I made up my mind to walk in obedience to Jesus, a really interesting thing happened. On the morning of my baptism, I got up and I shared my testimony. And then I referred to the scripture in Matthew that talked about Jesus coming up out of the waters of baptism, how the heavens had opened and how God had said, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." And I said after that, I thought, it's just occurred to me that Jesus is the perfect son of God. So why would he need to repent and be baptized? He didn't need to do that. But he was being baptized because he was doing it in obedience to his Father, and he was doing it as an example to us to follow in the future. And so I thought, wow, that's great. That's what I want to do for him. And I explained that to everybody. I'm doing this this morning in obedience to him. And then I got up out of the baptismal and I went and got changed. And after I was baptized, the pastor then, I was still getting changed, didn't know this was going on, he felt led to ask, is there anyone else here that is considering baptism and would like to fully commit to that today? And six people came forward and wholeheartedly. Yeah, it's quite an emotional moment for me because of what happened even while I was preparing this message, something that I didn't realise. I've only just realised it now. It's the significance of the second half of Jesus' instruction to this man. Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. In baptism, I had considered the cost first. And then in my obedience and through the power of my testimony, I had actually preached the kingdom of God that day. Wow. And the fruit was further growth in the kingdom. What a blessing and what a privilege that was. And I thank God for that now. So let's move on to the third man in this passage. The third man, the third excuse, and the third point that I want to make is that a divided heart prevents Christian growth and productivity. Yeah, thanks. The third man said, I will follow you, Lord, but first, there's that word again, but first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus said, no one who puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, once again, this man, he seems to make a reasonable request, doesn't he? And Jesus' response seems really unreasonable. Remember, though, that he sees inside the heart and he knows what's going on beneath the surface. The problem is, again, that word but. I will follow you, Lord, but. I was going to call this message Leave Your Butts Behind, but I thought I'd better not. You could always miss it, but sorry, you could almost miss it because the rest of his request is really noble. He just wanted to say goodbye to his family. But for all we know, his family, they might have persuaded him to stay with them or made him feel guilty about his responsibilities and his commitments. Imagine if a woman had the same attitude to a marriage proposal. Her nervous boyfriend is head over heels in love and ready to take things to the whole new level of commitment. He plucks up all his courage and with all this love in his heart, he asks, will you marry me? And she answers, yes, but first a few things have to happen before I'll accept your proposal. I want to weigh up what it will mean to be married to you forever. I want to go around a few people, be around a few people, ask their opinion, be open to being persuaded otherwise, and see if it would be more beneficial to stay with them rather than be with you. Well, that is not the answer that he wants to hear. And yet, the church is described as being the bride of Christ. Jesus' love for us is beyond our comprehension. In this passage, he's demonstrating it by single-minded focus on the road to the cross for his execution on our behalf. So he warns that a man ploughing a field and looking back is an illustration of a divided heart. It's a good illustration for the people of the time. You see, Palestinian soil can be very dry and rocky. So a farmer in those days, well, he'd have to start well and he'd have to fix his gaze straight ahead. And with both hands on the plough, he'd have to look forward and commit with determination and not be distracted. Now, if you see this picture here, this is a modern day plough. I think it's called a plough. Anyway, this man can actually afford to look back because he's got such confidence in that plough, hasn't he? It's going to do all the work for him and he can turn back. But in contrast, there should be another picture coming up soon. This is a picture of a man at the plough in the times of Jesus. To look back or to look away in those days would have created a crooked furrow and consequently the field would not be fit for planting. It would be very detrimental to any growth and detrimental to any productivity. And this is what Jesus is referring to in verse 62. Once you've made a decision for Christ, if you keep turning back and looking to the past, whether it's the good old days or whether it's continually living in regret, or it might be past mistakes or about the way things were or your ifs or your buts or your maybes, you will stifle your growth and you will stifle your productivity in your walk with him. Jesus knows all of these things about your life. I'm not saying, I need to make this aside, that if you have things in your past that are holding you back, I'm not saying don't do anything about them and just pretend they're not there. By all means, these are the times you need to get help. But Jesus, it's all more about looking back with longing. You remember Lot's wife? I looked into that and he said don't look back. But he wasn't saying, oh, don't glance over your shoulder. He was actually saying, the interpretation is don't look back with longing. Because he was taking them into a new land and getting rid of the past. And she looked back with, it was that had that consequence of her being turned into a pillar of salt. And so that's what he's saying to us. It's about not looking back with regret and longing. Jesus longs for us to move forward with him, to keep our eyes focused on him, and to learn to hand all those things over to him as we journey together. The priority of discipleship is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It's all about developing a relationship with God. There will be times when the world will not understand the path that we're taking and the direction that we're taking that may deviate from cultural norms. It means we must deal at times with the world's rejection. This is such a fun message, I know. How do we do that? Well, James and John wanted to rain down fire from heaven and nuke them, you know. That was their way of handling things. If you remember, Jesus rebuked them because his time for judgment had not yet come, and it has not yet come either, and it won't come until he returns again. Instead, what did he do? He wanted to leave the door open for ministry, for future ministry in the area. And you and I, we're called to do the same in our lives, wherever possible. And that is not always easy with our loved ones. We're pilgrims on a journey and we represent Christ. So there's an example of this that we can probably mostly all relate to, and that is the way we post things on social media. The world is watching us. It's one thing to post a paraphrased Christian scripture that can only be interpreted as perhaps judgmental or bigoted or whatever else you want to call it. And it's another thing to put a post up, a humble stance on the goodness of God or a testimony about how he's changed your life for the better. Because so much is open to misinterpretation, especially if you post something totally out of context and with no frame of reference. If you're a non-Christian, if you're a non-church person, which post do you think you would rather read? Well, some of you might have read this, or I'm beginning to wonder, because just asking around, I don't think many people knew about it, but around the time of the Rugby World Cup, the captain of the World Cup, the South African captain, Siya Kolisi, put up a post. And I was very inspired by his post because it's about his faith and it was very honouring to God. And it was an honest testament to his faithfulness. Kolisi said, while struggling with a lot of things personally, temptations, sins, lifestyle choices, I realised I wasn't living according to what I was calling myself. I had been calling myself a follower of Jesus Christ. I was getting by, but I hadn't decided to fully commit myself to Jesus and start living according to the truth and the saving power of Christ. He had decided to fully commit himself to Jesus and to start living according to that way. And so walking alongside a spiritual mentor, I have been able to discover the saving power of Christ in a whole new way. This new life in Christ has given me peace in my heart that I'd never experienced before. I don't have to understand everything in life. And there are so many things that I don't. But I know God is in control of it all. My job is to do the best I can and leave the rest in his hands. So just out of interest, did anybody else here see that post? 1, 2, 3, 4. 4 people. It's interesting, isn't it? It's the post that caused controversy and get everybody's heckles raising. They're the ones that make the headlines. But I was really delighted to see that one. And the thing that delighted me the most was that Khaleesi, he wrote that before they won the World Cup. So that showed me that he was genuine in his declaration of faith. He was literally saying, Jesus takes first priority now, whether we win the cup or not. He must have counted the cost to put that post up and decided that it was worth it. He made no excuses for his previous life. He wasn't looking to the comfort of his position, his possessions, his status. He had no misguided duty or procrast. He wasn't putting things off. He did it then rather than after the cup. And he had no divided heart, misguided loyalties. He didn't want any of those things to stunt his growth and his productivity. And he was honest. I love that. He was honest about his struggles. He was saying, I was calling myself a follower of Christ. And what did he do when he realized that's not the way I'm actually living? He got a mentor, he got someone to walk the journey with him. And that was really important. And now he's just saying, I've got this peace in my heart that I don't actually have to understand everything. And I don't. There's heaps of things I don't understand. But my job is to do the best I can and leave the rest in his hands. So likewise, if we're to walk this path with Jesus, he does call us to wholehearted, costly devotion. He set his face towards Jerusalem. For him, there was no turning back. Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Well, what on earth can be joyful about going to the cross? Was it the beatings? Was it the flogging? Was it people spitting on him? Was it all the accusations? Was it the execution itself? We know that he feared each and every one of those things as he set off to the cross. He sweat blood in the garden and asked if it were possible, could this cup of suffering be taken from him? We know it wasn't taken. We know he lovingly obeyed his Father to the end for us. No, the joy was the far-reaching eternal purpose that by bearing our sins, he would make a way for us to have relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. That by conquering death, we might live eternally with him. As he walked that path to Jerusalem, he resolutely looked ahead. He saw you and me sitting here today. On the 17th of November, 2019, he created events so that we could learn how to be true disciples. He set his face like flint, and though it cost him his all, he had already decided with unfathomable love in his heart that we were worth it all. I'd like the music team to come up now, please. And as the music team comes up, I'd like you all to stand. Because we're going to sing that song, Worth It All. I was actually hoping that originally I thought maybe we'll sing that song, I've Decided to Follow Jesus, No Turning Back. But I really like this song, and thank you to the music team for learning it so quickly over the last couple of weeks. So we know it now too, and I do like the words. This is what it says in the chorus. I let go of all I have just to have more of you. And no matter what the cost, I will follow you. Jesus, everything I've lost, I've found in you. And when I finally reach the end, I'll say, you were worth it all. This song helps us to consider the things that cost us in life and to let them go into his hands. It celebrates that one day we will stand before Jesus, our great advocate. We will thank him for showing us a clear path to discipleship and for being willing to pay and for being willing to pay that price for us. He is indeed worthy of all our praise this morning. And I just think that as we sing this song, it'd be really good for you, because as I've been talking about the cost of discipleship, I'm sure there are people here that are thinking right now, yes, that's me. I'm paying the price. I'm going through stuff. I'm going through suffering. I'm going through things that I don't understand. And this is the time, as we sing our praise to Jesus, to say, Lord, these are the things I don't understand, but I put them into your hands. So I bless you all, and have a great week.